I'm going to try to read the Gospel of Mark to you this morning. Reading from Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14 through 20. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired men and followed him. In reading from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 8 through 21. Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 8 through 21. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of life consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ."
It's good to be home again. I have wandered to and fro over the summer from sea to shining sea and seen some of the waving fields of grain in between, visited lots of churches, spoken some of them, but it's not like being home. It's good to hear the choir once again. I heard some pale reflections of pipe organ music this summer, but didn't hear reality till this morning. Thank you, Dr. Bruner. And it's good to hear you sing and confess your faith and pray together. There's something very special about being home. The older I get, the less I enjoy talking to strangers. And while many of us don't know each other well, we know each other in spirit because we're here, because we're family, and because we share a common life together. And I suppose I'm welcoming some of you back after a summer of wandering to and fro as well. In June of this year in Dallas, Texas, several hundred Christian leaders gathered at a conference that was titled "The Church in the 21st Century." One of the speakers at that conference was Dr. Haddon Robinson, who is a professor of preaching at nearby Gordon-Conwell Seminary. And he came to speak on communication in the 21st century. He began with a story that I borrow from him and attribute to him, of course. It is said that at the great Johnstown flood, a reporter from the New York Times came to Johnstown and there watched the city swept away under the great avalanche of water that occurred when the dam broke and the floodwaters came. He stood on the rooftop of a house in Johnstown with the woman of the house, and together they watched Johnstown sweep by. Whole trees, jerked up by their roots, floated in front of them. The roofs of houses, perhaps with the house underneath them, floated by. Chicken coops, dead animals. The raging torrent ripped Johnstown up from its foundations and redistributed it through that valley. They stood in silence and, I suppose, some awe and even terror of what was happening before their eyes. The reporter supposedly said to the woman of the house, "I understand what I'm seeing here, trees, houses, chicken coops. I'm in awe. There's one thing, however, I don't understand. There's a hat. Do you see it right out there? It goes downstream and then it comes back upstream and it goes back downstream again and comes back upstream. I don't understand that." And she said, "Oh, not to worry. That's Uncle Charlie. Yesterday, he said, tomorrow, come hell or high water, I'm mowing the grass." Dr. Robinson told that story for more than reasons of humor. He said, as you stand in a situation like that, don't you want to get down in the water and say, "Hey, Uncle Charlie, the dam broke. There's a flood. Turn off the lawnmower." Stop the nonsense. And his point was that when one is going to communicate into the 21st century, the dam has broken, the flood has come, and it's difficult to communicate to this generation the gospel of Christ. But many of us would rather tune up the lawnmower, trim the grass, make sure there are no dandelions, and do all kinds of nonsense while the flood rages by. And I would add to Dr. Robinson's point that the same analogy is true when we consider being the church at the end of the 20th century. The dam has broken, the floodwaters have come, and it's time to turn off the lawnmower and get with the flood. Dr. Robinson gave one example of communication, which is the larger cultural problem that we face as the church in the 21st century. He said what many of us know is true, that by the time an average American is 20 years of age, he or she will have seen 700,000 commercials on television. Needless to say, the way that we view reality, the way that we shape our values, how we view our neighbor, how we understand the material universe and all the stuff that's around us is deeply, deeply infected by that barrage of information that beckons us by. Compare that with the number of hours or messages that we receive from the Christian faith, the Bible, from church, and we're drowning under an avalanche. The dam has broken. The floodwaters are upon us. Dr. Robinson noted that many of the commercials, at least in the past few years, have underlying them this theme: you deserve this product. You deserve a break today at McDonald's. And that's repeated in a thousand different ways as the images flicker over the television and penetrate deep into our minds, telling us that all of this good stuff out there, somehow or another, we deserve. Professor Robinson then said, and it couldn't be truer, how do you communicate the grace of God to a generation that thinks it deserves everything that's around them? When the gospel tells us that the grace of God is utterly undeserved, sheer gift, infinite mercy, never, ever merited by those who receive it. Even the messages that we send and the words in which we send the messages have to take into account that the dam has broken, the flood is upon us, the world just isn't what it used to be. Uncle Charlie, shut off the lawnmower, the dam broke. Well, we need to say that if, as the people of God, we're concerned about making an impact upon a world flooded from its broken dams. Of course, if we don't care about making an impact on this world, people we know, the city in which we live, the offices in which we work, it doesn't matter. We can continue to tinker with the lawnmower and trim the grass. But the face of the globe is changing moment by moment. Map makers can't keep up with Eastern and Central Europe. Africa is being shaken by culture quakes and religious revival as God sweeps through a continent that is at the same time divided horrendously by tribe and by race and by power. South America rapidly becoming Protestant, Asia opening its doors to the West, China tinkering with a free market. Who knows what will happen? The world is changing. And if we're concerned about making an impact on that world, and only if we're concerned, we've got to stop the nonsense and deal with the flood. It is becoming a world of mega cities. The third world already, burgeoning cities, drawing millions of people to the cities for food, for employment, and there's not enough of either. Dislocating people from their families and from their cultures and from their tribes and throwing them together in a cauldron of change, creating mountains of despair and misery and need, and at the same time open doors for the gospel. And the same thing's happening in North America. We are becoming rapidly a nation of cities. At the turn of the century, 1900, 90% of all Americans lived in rural America or small towns, now 2%. We're becoming a nation of cities and international cities. Part of that stream of migration is coming to the major metropolitan areas of the United States, Boston included. And there is inevitable social, family, personal breakdown whenever there's that kind of dislocation, which at the same time presents to us massive need and doors of opportunity. And remember what Jesus said to his disciples, go wherever there's need. Wherever there's people, go. If, and only if, we're really concerned about making an impact for the cause of Christ in a world with broken dams, drowning under a flood. The technologies that surround us are changing our lives in ways none of us could imagine a generation ago. We've got more initials in our houses than we sometimes have people. VCR, CD, fax, TV, things I haven't heard of yet or have heard of but don't know how to work. Even churches are being filled with modems and laptops and computers and things that some of us are struggling hard to catch up, and the world will never be the same again. It is now a world in which impressions and images are controlled by videos, cassettes, software, utterly different than the world of a century ago. The great comparison against which all of life now is compared, church included, is television. Charlie, the dam broke, the flood's on us, turn off the lawnmower. Can't anymore, ever, ever, ever again be business as usual. If, and only if, we really want to make an impact for the cause of Christ in our life, in our time, in our world. As these changes flood us, I suppose the one that disturbs Christians the most is the accompanying cultural shift that is occurring. Philosophers and historians tell us that what we're now involved in is, to borrow a term from Thomas Kuhn, which they have liberally done, a paradigm shift. And this paradigm shift is a cultural, scientific, philosophical, moral revolution in which the world is being deconstructed and then reconstructed of the ashes of the Enlightenment world. The world that the Enlightenment created, which most of us are familiar with, is rapidly passing away, and what they're calling the postmodern era is upon us, building upon the ashes of the Enlightenment. A world of different philosophies, constructs of the universe, ways of seeing reality, ways of ordering reality, intellectual processes, moral values and decision making, technologies, all of it, are shifting Western culture away from the Christian consensus that dominated it for nearly 2,000 years in what is now profoundly a post-Christian era. There is no longer in our society, nor any place in the Western world, that Christian consensus on which our culture was built. And now in America alone, there are 120 persons estimated who have, as they live out their lives, no Christian memory, no Christian images, no Christian influences, none. 120 million. the familiar markings of culture, which have long gone, been gone from the public arena, now are disappearing in the private realm as well. Well, ironically and tragically, there are more people believing in God than ever. The age of skepticism of the 60s is over. This is an age of deep spirituality and religious longing, but profoundly post-Christian at the same time. How can that work? Well, more people are believing in God than ever. More people are probably open to the religious than ever. But the question is, what God, or small letter G God, perhaps with an S at the end? And if there is a God, and most people believe that there is, does this God have any opinions? And if this God has opinions, or if this God has a sense of right and wrong, and in what degree is that imposed upon me or imposed upon anybody? And the answer is, if God does have opinions, and we're not really sure, and if God does, it's only about a few things, God certainly left the world to work on its own, and if there are moral values and decisions to be made, it's really up to us. And God would never impose His moral value system upon any of us, and neither should we. So what's wrong for me may be right for you, and vice versa. And you know the moral chaos. Some of you have scars deep in your lives that are a result of a God with few opinions and certainly isn't going to impose Himself on anybody, and neither should we. It's a world in which morality has become deeply interior. Deeply interior. It's really what's right for me, and don't get in my way. And that issue is, of course, in pragmatism. It isn't what's right or wrong. It's ultimately what works best. That's seen profoundly in this election year. One of the presidential candidates was asked why, after repeating an accusation against his opponent repeatedly, and having it been demonstrably proven that that accusation was not true, why did he continue to repeat it? And he stopped and said, because it works. Well, that's the way the office works, isn't it? That's the way the classroom works. That's the way morality works. That's the way some of our families works. That's just the way things are in our time. And the result of that, as some of you know profoundly, millions, multiple millions of people wandering through life, grappling with life, and doing so without a sovereign God, without a shepherd for their souls, without any guidelines beyond the pragmatic, without any human being who will make a permanent commitment to them. Come what may, I will love you. That's rare these days. Without a community of faith to sustain them, to give them hope, to nurture their soul and develop their heart and deal with all of the hungers of their life. And therefore, millions of people with really no hope beyond modernity, no hope beyond what this failing, chaotic, relativistic, me-first kind of a world can possibly deliver, and that's not much hope at all, is it? So multiple millions of people all by themselves, alone in the universe, frantically looking for fulfillment in themselves or in the mall, even thinking that religion is just another one of the consumer choices that is offered to give us to fulfillment, for fulfillment. And many, I hope most Christians, many wise people, Christian and non-Christian, are looking at the rainbow that was offered to our culture, and we found out there is no pot of gold at the end. It's worse than illusion. At the end of the rainbow, there's not only no pot of gold, but there's utter destruction. And the carnage is evident in the political process. The carnage all around us is evident in the moral morass in which we live, in which society can't seem to come up really with what's right or wrong without voting on it. In personal life, in business life, decaying cities all around us, a culture and a society in which even the most liberal observers say is in decay. My brothers and my sisters, the bottom line is, and we must come to terms with this, the post-Christian era has come. The dam has broken. The flood is upon us. Uncle Charlie, turn off the lawnmower. It won't work anymore. the flood has come. If, only if, we really want to have an impact on our world. See, we've denied it. It's true, but we've denied it for centuries. We live on a mission field. Now it can be denied no more. It's true. And Christian organizations that function on a mission field work differently than Christian organizations which aren't on a mission field. Now, as I say, we always have been. We just couldn't recognize it till now. Where do we go from here? If we've got to turn off the lawnmower, if the dams have broken and the flood's upon us, if this really is a mission field, and there's no doubt that it is, what do we do? Where do we go? There is no escaping that we cannot get away from that last adverb here. Because here's where we are. It's not 1950 and it's not the year 2005. It's 1992. It's not last year and it's not next year. It's this year. It's where do we go from here? In 1992, in this social, cultural, geographical landscape, this here, we have no choice. It's where God's placed us. It's the reality upon which God wants His kingdom to come through our lives. Where do we go from here? Do we really believe that we exist as Christians and as a Christian church to advance the cause, to expand Christ's kingdom? Do we really believe in here? Only then can we go to where? And there is no need to despair. The Apostle Paul, writing in Ephesians 5, our epistle text for the morning, writing to a church living in Roman Hellenism in which the dams were far greater and the floods far deeper than we'll ever experience, describes their world as darkness and people living in futility, shameless deeds which shouldn't even be spoken about in the light which have become the norm. And he doesn't say, shut the door and lock the windows. He doesn't say, run away from it. He doesn't say, wish for Jesus to come back again. He says, you guys are the light. Shine. In this kind of a world, he said, wake up, sleeper. The sun has come. It's morning. The Lord has risen from the dead. Therefore, be wise as people of the light living in the darkness. And then note verse 15. Make the most of every opportunity. As men and women who live in the darkness, who've been given the shaft of divine light, make the most of it. If the door's open, walk through it. If the opportunity is there, grasp it. Seize the moment. 1992. Park Street Church, Greater Boston. Your school year, church year, office, classroom, family, playground, wherever it is, grasp it. It's the divine opportunity for which God brought you to this moment. Nothing more and nothing less. Of course, he goes on to say you've got to be filled with the Spirit. There's got to be some power which accompanies that commitment. And that power comes from our gospel text. Jesus came and he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. John, Peter, James, follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. I'm going to turn this moment of opportunity and your lives and everything that led up to this into a glorious transformation in which heaven will come to earth. Eternity will reside in time in which the power of the kingdom of God, which streams from His throne, can enter into your life and through your life touch Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Wherever you go, He said, something will happen. Because as you seize the moment, you seize it by the power of the kingdom of God that turns back demons, that heals the sick, that creates new life, that offers forgiveness, that isn't an alternative reality. It is a transforming reality. Not something laid alongside ordinary life, but something which enters into ordinary life and nothing's ever the same again. That's why Jesus, when He began His ministry, in his sermon in Nazareth, quoted from Isaiah chapter 61, our Old Testament text. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me," Jesus said, "because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, not weeping willows, not cottonwoods uprooted by a gentle wind, but oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor." And Luke tells us that when Jesus finished, He looked up from the book and He said to the assembled congregation, "This day, this saying has been fulfilled in your ears. The kingdom of God has come." That's the task of the church, to be men and women, an assembly of the kingdom, which moves out in impact, just like Jesus said. But there's a problem, isn't there? Alfred Loisy once wrote, "Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God, but what came was the church." The disappointment was and continues to be severe. And that's reason for that simple. We'd rather tinker with the lawnmower than deal with the flood. We'd rather mess with the organization than embody the kingdom of God and take it to the ends of the earth or even across the street, God forbid, to the next desk next to us. It is time, you see, for the Church of Jesus Christ to think and act like Jesus and the apostles. Note the model. Jesus came and He said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And He demonstrated it with power over demonic forces. He healed the sick. He forgave those who needed forgiveness. He restored lives and transformed communities and families. And nobody was ever the same that touched the kingdom of heaven as Jesus touched them. Shortly, He said to the 12 apostles, the clergy, if you will, "Now I've taught you guys, you're prepared, go on out and you do the same." And they did. In Jesus' name, they brought the kingdom every place they went and every place they spoke. But He wasn't done. Later, Luke tells us He took 70 or perhaps 72 lay people and He trained them. And He sent them out. And the interesting thing is the message He gave them was precisely what He gave to the apostles, the clergy, if you will. Preach the gospel, heal the sick, cast out demons, preach the gospel. Nothing will ever be the same. And they did. When they came back, they couldn't believe it. They'd done just what Jesus was doing. They preached and people were changed. They touched life and nothing was the same. And they couldn't wait to tell Jesus. And in an uncharacteristic phrase, Luke says of Jesus, that slight modernization, Jesus' heart leapt within Him. He was overjoyed and He said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning when my men and my women go out in my name and take the kingdom of God with them." People of impact. But the problem is, either we don't want to be people of impact, or we think somebody else should be. We've got a notion of the church and the ministry that's been defective for a long, long time. And it's choking the church to death. It's the view that church stuff or religious stuff or Christianity or ministry, whatever you want to call it, is something which takes place in buildings. And, moreover, it's something that's done by an elite group of people who are called and ordained and wear funny clothes and who do things for others while the others sit passively receiving and receiving and receiving. And the highest value in an organization like that is whether or not the organization works well, whether the clothing on the clergy is correct, whether the words spoken are right, whether the thing looks right, whether it's running right. And almost never is fulfillment in changed lives. especially those outside the walls. George Hunter calls it the chaplaincy view of the church in the ministry. He sits on the ordination council of a large denomination and tests them all as they come through. And 85% of the clergy have that view of the ministry. No wonder, Hunter says, 85% of the churches in America are plateaued or declining. Because we don't think of ourselves anymore as people in an organization that exist primarily to advance the cause. Madeline Murray O'Hare shut down 41 atheist centers last year. There's not much of a market for skepticism or unbelief anymore. The reason she gave for closing them is profound. She said she was closing the centers because the members of the atheist group of America were more interested in serving the needs of the center than advancing the cause of atheism. Does that sound familiar? Does it look familiar? We've got to learn that the 12 and the 70 have the same commission, and this is a mission field, and we are to be people of impact. And in order for that to happen, we've got to be empowered. The kingdom has got to reign in our souls. The Spirit has got to dominate our beings. The gospel has got to come out of not only our lips, but our fingertips. We've got to be gospel, Spirit, kingdom people. In other words, if you want to put it in bold letters and write it across the front of the church in the front of your mind, to be the church on a mission field means simply empowered people to impact their world. That's what it's all about. The empowering is no empowering if it does not impact. And the impact will never happen unless there are people who are empowered. That's why we're here. It's what it's all about. We're doing a pretty lousy job of impact and empowering. Here for us is the seventh largest metropolitan area in America, an urban, suburban town and village and city setting teeming with nearly 5 million people, an international city, an urban center with all of that which goes on in tall buildings in a financial center and on mean streets of urban America. It's all there. City with several hundred thousand university students in it every year. A downtown which the city tells us has 400,000 people enter and leave it every day to work, going into tall buildings where they'll spend the majority of their waking hours for the rest of their life. Four seats of government within two blocks, state, county, city, federal. It's all here. Listen to the cries of the people on your elevator riding up and down, in your office, your neighborhood, in your school, in your car, your home. Everywhere you turn, the dam is broken and the flood's upon us. Charlie, turn off the lawnmower. It doesn't work anymore. I never forget the first time I walked through Quincy Market before I came here to be your pastor. I walked through and I was stunned. I didn't really know what Boston was like. And it looked like 10,000 young adults, people under 35 or so, having an evening in Quincy Market. And the first question I asked as one who was thinking about coming to this church was, "Ooh, what a mission field. How can we ever get them to come to Park Street Church?" Wrong question. They aren't going to come here. Doesn't matter what we do, they aren't going to come. We can fling the doors open wide. We can even put guitars and drums in here and they're not going to come in here on Sunday morning. They may not be ready for pipe organs and hymn books. They're probably not ready for church at all. Question is, how do we go to them? And not just the young people that inhabit Quincy Market, but Chinatown, Roxbury, Dorchester, Mattapan, these high-rise buildings, these seats of government, your neighborhood, the playground, the school, all of it. If it's a mission field, and that is undeniable, we're to be people of impact, and that's undeniable. How do we get our act together to empower ourselves by the power of the kingdom and the Spirit and the gospel to get it done? There's got to be a new way of thinking and a new way of seeing. And we've made some small moves, but pitifully small. There's a Christian education dream team which is thinking about how we do Christian education so that we can genuinely empower you to touch your world. PathWorks is sending 100 volunteers into the inner city to tutor minority children this year. There's a committee called the Missions Vision Committee, which has begun its work, which is asking, as the world in America changes as rapidly as it is, how can we as a congregation, with our resources in the face of this world, with the dams broken and the floods upon us, how can we make a difference for Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth? The pastor's cabinet is looking at matters of church structure. How can we be efficient so when the dams break, we're there, not a year too late? How can we make our small groups be a place in which your life and heart and soul is nurtured and empowered so you can make an impact? How can we partner with parachurch organizations to extend our witness onto the campuses in a more powerful and effective way? We've got 100,000 international people to go. Granted the hundreds that we already reach, how can we do it better? How can our pastoral staff reorganize itself so that we're not chaplains anymore, so that we genuinely with you are missionaries to the culture in which we live? We're talking about an outreach service for the some who will come in to a different kind of service that is evangelistic, reaching out in its whole orientation. But brothers and sisters, we've got miles to go. We've only gone inches. What do we do? Well, a million things, but let me start with the most basic. We've got to see and think in a different way, and above all, we've got to care. Bill Hybels is perhaps the greatest evangelist of this part of the 20th century. Different kind of evangelist from what we're used to because he's the pastor of a church, a very large church in suburban Chicago. You may have heard of it. Bill Hybels' life and that church's orientation is outreach, period. The expansion of the kingdom of God, no more and no less. Oh, they train people. They do all the church stuff that we do, different time, different way, but it's all for one single purpose, expanding the kingdom of God where they are. And because everything that they do is geared that way. They don't have anybody tuning up lawnmowers there. Nobody trying to mow the grass under a flood there. That's why they're going to have 14,000 people at church today. And hundreds of people will come to faith in Jesus Christ and they'll never be the same again. Well, Bill's heart beats with that attitude. Summer before last, Bill was involved in a series of boat races, sailing races on Lake Michigan. He's a sailor, has a boat and summer place on Lake Michigan. And he was going to enter a series of races and beat back the temptation to ask his crew to be members of his pastoral staff, and instead asked his crew to be three couples, young couples who are his neighbors where he has his cabin. All of them from that 120 million Americans who have no Christian memory, images, or influence in their lives except now one man. And all summer long they went out and they practiced, and after practice he bought them beverages. Though he was criticized for that, he nurtured them, he cared for them, he befriended them, he learned to think like they thought, care about what they care about, hurt with where they hurt. And as he told that story, as I was listening, he broke down and wept twice. Why, you see, it's more than an idea. It's a heart. And then he went on to say, and the thing that really troubles me is that I know for a fact that within 50 miles of where those people live, there's not one church that will be their friend. Oh, lots of churches, lots of them have their doors open. But they expect those couples to come to them. Not one within 50 miles that will go to where they are and love them for the sake of the kingdom of God. And he broke again. See, what we do is simple. Today, tomorrow, this week, find somebody to love. And ask yourself the question through the loving, how can I introduce them to the awesome power of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Did those stories make you want to weep? If not, you're part of the problem. Uncle Charlie, turn off that lawnmower. The dam is broken. The flood's upon us. Stop the nonsense. Let's pray. Lord, we repent of seeing the world in the wrong way, not as you. As a church, we repent for not caring for our neighbor, for our city. And as leaders in the church, we repent for not caring enough about our own people to empower them to make the impact required. It's a new day. It's a new year. The flood's upon us. Lord God, help us. Not just the clergy and the officers of the church, but help us all to be empowered, to impact, to love somebody for Jesus' sake. Amen.